Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Let us pray as we come to this Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of Christ. And so we thank you for this Word from Christ that we will consider this morning. Father, we pray that you will give us ears. And Father, we thank you for this word that, and your mighty Spirit that does overcome unbelief, that opens our eyes and our ears and humbles our hearts. And Lord, gives us life and light in Christ. Father, will you give me and grant me grace to be able by your Spirit and dependence on you to speak faithfully what you have declared. And every one of us, Lord God, grace, which we need to be able to receive and understand. That, Father, you would not leave us as we came in, that you would, by your grace, continue to challenge us, continue to conform us into the image of the Savior. And, Lord, in your mercy, convert us, change us, Lord, transform us as we behold your glory in the face of your Son. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the scriptures this morning, we come to Jesus' parting words, a section of those. And those parting words begin this morning in verse 21. Verse 21. And I'm going to read through verse 30. Jesus has just instituted a new Passover, which we call the Lord's Table. Which we observe on a monthly basis called communion. Christ himself is the new Passover lamb, the greater in fulfillment of that old Passover, pointing us to a greater meal that will come in the last day when we are able through faith in Christ to sit down at his table again in his kingdom. Jesus has set forth the institution of that, and now in verse 21 we have these words. Behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As I said, these are the parting words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not lying on a deathbed, but the shadow of the cross is already casting its darkness over this setting. Christ himself is conscious of the imminency of his own death, declaring, as we will see, the news that there is a defector in the midst, one who himself will be an instrument under the hands of God to accomplish the purpose and plan of God to save our sinful souls. These are parting words. Jesus himself now is going to speak really the last extended personal address that he will give to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And so these are poignant words. Luke puts them and arranges them at the back end of the supper itself. This is the climax as far as Luke is concerned. Christ himself will be that Passover, but now that Passover lamb, before he offers himself up for the sake of our souls, now instructs his own and prepares his own for that life and ministry beyond his death. His primary concern is for them. For them in face of what is about to take place, that which they do not fully understand. And so he wants to prepare them in advance. And the sober business of preparing a foundation of faith and practice is being laid in these final words. This section of last words really goes to verse 38, and I'm only taking the first part of it. I've broken it up into five discourses, and I'm going to just consider three of them this morning. And that's verses 21 through 30, which I read. And I want us to consider these things as he says them. They're interrelated, but we're going to have what I call a shocking announcement. A shocking announcement, that is in verses 21 through 23. And then a correcting admonition, that's verses 24 and 27. And then promising assurance. And that is what we find in the remainder to verse 30. And so an announcement, an admonition, and assurance. Or if you want, I've got another outline for you. Lament, the lesson, and the legacy. That might be easier. But you choose what you will. The words will be clear enough. And so I'm going to start with that. Verses 21 through 23. In the midst of this wonderful setting, which is already in some measure, is astonishing to them. Already they're shocked by the fact that that ancient ritual that they've been observing for all those years, those 1400 years, has now been, in a sense, taken over by Christ, and he has substituted himself as the focus of that commemorative observance. And it has moved away from the Lamb and from the redemption in Egypt, and now it is focused upon him who will accomplish the great redemption in but a few hours. And so, in the midst of that surprise, now comes another one. And it is the shocking announcement that there is a defector at the table. Notice these words. He really breaks off, but behold. And now again, shocking to these men, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. This is bombshell to them. And you can imagine that it would be in this tranquil setting where it appeared that this would be a company of all of those themselves committed to Jesus Christ, his faithful followers, that Jesus himself now declares that there's a traitor at the table. He's warned them about this. He has warned them already before that he himself is going to be delivered, handed over into the hands of men, but it never entered into their minds that it would be one of their hands that would do it. And they themselves yet didn't even understand the nature of that. Themselves not comprehending it yet that Jesus Christ himself must suffer death. Even though Jesus Christ himself has been speaking of it, many of these things are still, to them, very dull in their minds. They have not yet grasped it. But now Jesus declares he's in the presence, he's at the table with him. And that's stunning and that's unsettling, you can imagine. It'd be like saying there is a terrorist here. There is one who himself is already set to overhaul everything that we're seeking to do. I mean, this is that table in which they themselves might think might be the safe place. That place where you would think that where men are gathered around Jesus Christ would be the zone really of no obstruction now finds a satanically influenced traitor in their midst. The devil is bold and brazen, and so is Judas, as we know. This table that was to be the place of intimate enjoyment and trusted fellowship, now there is one who is not in fellowship. There is one who cannot be trusted, and there is one who we saw a few weeks ago has already purposed with the religious leaders to find opportunity to deliver him over into their hands, that they might deliver him over into Pilate's hands, that he might be delivered over unto death. In the midst of this shocking statement, Jesus himself then seeks to give them perspective. Jesus himself, knowing their frame, knowing the difficulty that this would create, speaks to them and gives them perspective. In the verse, now I've got to turn my page, okay, in the verse 22. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. You yourselves are surprised. You yourselves are broken apart. You yourselves, you hear things like this, and you think the whole mission that you're engaged in, that I'm engaged in, is coming off track and the wheels are coming off. But the reality is that what is taking place has been decreed and determined by God Himself already. Amen. Jesus speaks here of this determination. It's the divine determination. It is that very word that we hear in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. When in that Pentecostal sermon where Peter stands up explaining the coming of the Spirit upon that gathering of 120 and seeking to explain it, comes and speaks of the prophecy of Joel and that very end word that says, it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he dares to speak of who that Lord is that Joel was speaking of. And he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed before him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. I've said it before, Jesus was railroaded. He was railroaded to the cross by the hands of men and wicked men, satanically influenced, even disciple. And yet, Peter tells us that the tracks were laid by God. Amen. The train that went to Calgary, yes, Calvary, is a train, the tracks were put there by the living God. And this is what he's done. Jesus is saying this, he's not here by chance. This is no accident. This is the outworking of the purpose of God. And there are so many things, isn't it, saints? We look at things, we have intentions, we have desires, and it appears that there is a major roadblock or something that is just a phenomenal obstacle in the midst. And the reality is, beloved, it's all going according to plan. It all is. It all is redemption. Jesus himself, God himself, is in control not only of the major events, but of those microscopic events. As he makes the mountains in a universe, a universe that cannot be measured, as he has declared and put all things together in a sea that we ourselves cannot fully explore, as he is over all things, as he is over the greatest sun or galaxy that there is, and even the tiniest little amoeba and atom in the universe, so is he over every atom of time. And so here comes Jesus giving perspective, and especially with regard to the salvation of souls, there will be nothing that will not fall out according to the plan and purpose of God. His saving purposes, this is what we need to understand, will be fulfilled. Not one of his own will not be saved. He will bring all of his own in his kindness and his grace. The hand on the table is simply carrying out what the hand of God has determined. Listen to these words. This is in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. And as those gathered apostles now preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen gather together, having been threatened by the very council themselves that delivered Jesus over, as they are threatened, they come back, they gather together, and they begin to rejoice and they begin to remember Psalm 2, where it says that the nations themselves and the kings and judges of the earth will be gathered against the Lord and against his anointed, and they taking heart from that reality which God himself has already declared, say these words, for truly in this city There were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So it's not only Judas, it's almost everybody that was around there. And it says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Jesus is giving perspective. It doesn't make any difference whether it's one man, whether it's the kingpin of religion or the kingpin of the Roman presence, or if it's the Gentiles or it's the Jews, it's going to get carried out the way God himself intends.
Amen.
But notice what Jesus says now. And as I say lament, as Jesus says these things to warn his own and to inform his own with regard to his own saving purposes, I think that Jesus Christ is also thinking of the betrayer here. When he says this, but woe to him, to that man by whom he is betrayed. I don't think Jesus is coming down with a glad, glad woe. I think it's a sad, sad, painful woe. It's someone who was near and dear and close, one with whom he had table fellowship. It was one indeed in which he enjoyed and indeed in which he poured out himself for those 3 years. Jesus himself does not pronounce the woe with glee, but he pronounces it nonetheless. That notwithstanding the fact that God is carrying out all his purpose and is doing it through an evil man doesn't mean that the evil man himself is absolved of what he's doing. That he is still responsible for his own sin. He acts with a will of evil. God acts through him with a will of good. And you say, how does that? I don't understand. And this is the question. How can God be absolutely sovereign and man be absolutely responsible? Because that's the way it is. That's what I know the Bible declares. Jesus does it right here. Right here at the very, what we might call at the very beginning of the highest crime in history and nature, we understand that this high crime, no misdemeanor, this treason against God and against the Son of God was all according to the will of God, that through that treason, through that wickedness, through that conspired evil, God might fulfill his purpose to save our souls.
Amen.
The wicked will always be frustrated in their purposes. Now, they may be able to accomplish temporarily what they want to do, but the reality is all that they are doing is fulfilling the hand and work of God. And then they will have to face the judgment of God. And I think, as Jesus says this, even as he's informing his own of the defection, I think by the very warning itself, and this woe does not mean anything but bad. It means doom. It means divine judgment. I think that as he pronounces the woe, his eyes are set on that man. And that man himself would understand that what he is doing before his face with that hand on the table is rejecting the divine provision and love that God has shown to rescue his soul. Woe to him. Woe to him. It would have been better, Mark says in his account, for that man if he had not been born. And so this is the heart of Christ. Defections are always awful, aren't they? Defections from the faith. Those who depart from the faith, those themselves who go another direction, it's always shocking and sad. John writes of it in his first letter, they went out from us. And I don't think, again, that's a big glad cry. No, they went out from us because they really weren't of us, he said. They went out from us that it might be manifested who they really belong to, the world and not to Christ. Paul himself would have to say the same thing. He speaks of Demas. Demas himself, it says, having loved this world, has deserted. In fact, at the end of his letter, 2 Timothy, he says, unfortunately, he has to say, in my first defense, all deserted me. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ found desertion by his own disciples, here there are these defections, defections by church leaders, defections in families, defections among fellow workers. And I don't think anyone was as pained as the Savior, though he was not surprised about this defection by the betrayer. I think it was given for his sake. It's a fearful and it's an awful thing to reject the one who gives life to secure our forgiveness and favor with God. It's awful. And the only thing that such a one can face rejecting that is the woe of God, of Christ the Son. Now, as I noted here, watch how the disciples respond to this. We find their response as that news comes to them, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Consternation, dismay, confusion, perplexity, unsettledness. What is going on? And we find in Matthew and Mark's accounts that they were grieved, and then they began to come and seek Jesus for personal assurance. Surely it's not I. You know, I was thinking about that. I said, you know, there's a little bit of self-confidence in that, isn't there? Surely it's not I. I think we're going to see that's Peter's problem. Surely it's not I, is it? But there is a seeking of assurance because this news is unsettling, and it's unsettling of soul. And in one sense, this very scene is set before us that we ourselves would not be necessarily unduly complacent. Surely it's not I. I don't think I'd even approach it that way. Lord, let it not be me. But in the midst of that, they themselves begin to inquire, which one might it be? And we're told in John's account, they were at a loss. They were at a loss. It wasn't Judas. In fact, Judas probably participated in the discussion of who it was. I mean, this is the amazing thing that's taking place. There was no indications of the fact of that Judas was the betrayer, except in Matthew, Mark's, and John's account, Jesus identifies him. And yet it appears to go over their heads, the identification. No way would you have to do, go do it. And he walked out into the night. The one who dips with me in the cup, now to say the bowl. This is the one. Nobody got it. Nobody got it. Now, this is the reality of it. They were clueless who the culprit was. Now, as I close this part, this lament, this shocking announcement, listen, the lesson to learn from this is not to go around trying to figure out which one of us is going to be a defector or a Judas. So I hope you're not looking, and I hope you're not thinking. But I hope the one thing you are praying is, Lord, let it not be me. By your grace, enable me to go forward. Let us not be marked by what we will see in Peter, this vaunting self-confidence in ourselves. I have confidence in the grace of God, but not in myself. And this is one thing that we should acknowledge, humbly acknowledge our own frailty, our own fickleness, and that we ourselves, being reminded of this shocking news, ourselves look and lean more closely to the Savior. We don't want to be a departer. We don't want to be a defector. And defection begins not outwardly. It begins in the heart itself, where a soul begins to depart and leave the living God. That is one reason why the writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. It is in the fellowship of the saints that we ourselves find our strength and encouragement in the things that we are to believe. It is when we get away and when we isolate ourselves, whether in our souls or in our associations, that then we begin to find ourselves assailed unlike any other. It's dangerous to be alone. It's right. It's safe to be together. And that's what we must do. Well, we come in verses 24 to 27, what I call the correcting admonition, a lesson. Oh, isn't this crazy now when you read this? Can you imagine this table? I mean, this was no common feast, you know. All of a sudden, they themselves are shocked, stunned, amazed that Jesus himself now puts himself in the place of the Passover lamb and then told that there is a traitor at the table. Trying to figure that out. What do they do? How does that work out as they start doing that? Well, notice, look what takes place. Verse 23 says they began to discuss. Verse 24 says there arose a dispute. You go, oh my. Oh my. At that table, by the way. A dispute. What? They're disputing over who it is? No. They're disputing over who's the goat. Greatest of all time. You know, a goat is kind of changed nowadays, right? I mean, I always thought a goat was somebody that got the blame. Now a goat is the hero. But that's what they're talking about. It goes from who might we be the worst, and now that thing just morphs, and I would really just say degenerates, into who is the greatest here. It ain't me, and it never is going to be me. The rest of you guys might flake, but not me. I don't know what the discussion went, but it's amazing that it took place in the front of Jesus Christ himself, who was announcing that he himself would give himself for them. And now there's a defector, and all they're thinking about is who is going to get the glory when all this is over. I mean, this is the very character of men. Isn't that amazing? In this context, it takes place in the context of Jesus' announcement of his impending suffering and sacrifice. And you understand that this has taken place before. Do you remember that? After the second revelation that Jesus has made, that he himself will be rejected by men and delivered over, that we're told in Luke 9:46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. It seems that when Jesus appears and maybe some way to leave the scene, they themselves are figuring one of them is going to be the preeminent one. Whatever it was, I mean, here comes another argument, and you're going to go, again? Now? Already? I can't help but think how exasperating, how frustrated I would be. Here I am in my ministry to those Yehus, and I have already announced that I'm going to leave them through death. And the very last time I'm talking with them, they're having a commotion and ruckus over which one is the greatest. I can't help but Jesus would feel frustration in his holy manhood. I wonder why he wouldn't have said like he does in John 14, have I been with you so long that you are still vying, as it were, for personal honor and glory, still hungry for personal fame? He doesn't say that. That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing to me is how Jesus responds to this. What I would have said, stop it, you fools. Jesus doesn't say stop it. He says, okay, let me tell you a lesson. Let me give you a lesson. I mean, this is what he does. He interrupts their vanity with just with a simple observation and then giving them an admonition. Notice the observation that he makes. I call this the worldly practice. He's just going to remind them of something that's taking place as they themselves are jockeying for power. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Now, it's interesting. There's two things, yay, three, sounding like the Proverbs writer, that makes a person great. What is greatness in the world's eyes? In fact, I think they asked some Harvard students, and they actually came, this was kind of in the same order, the way it came. It says three things that marks greatness in the world, being its reputation, rank, and rule. It's what people think of me, it's how high my position is, and it's how much influence that I have. That's what makes somebody great. And Jesus is kind of using that. We could state it another way. Position, power, and popularity. I mean, don't we do that? I mean, my grandkids are saying they're the number one YouTube group right now. They have quadrillion subscribers. They've got billions of hits. You know, hits, hits, that's what you want. I'm living for the hit. And that's, the social media promotes this whole idea of reputation, and it's easy to gain one now. It seems to be. I don't know why any of them are famous, but the great ones, notice what he says. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have rule, he says, those who have position, they like to exercise it. They like to carry it out. They like to have their power known and felt. That's the kind of the idea. They like to be able to bend other wills to conform to theirs. I think we've known that for the last 2 years. They love authority. And they exercise, and that's what they do. They want to have the power, they want to have the influence, and they are prepared to exercise that influence and authority to bend others to their will. And then you've got these who have authority who are called benefactors. And if we would have said benefactors, it doesn't sound like anything to us. But use another word, celebrities. Because that's exactly what they were. They were the rich kind of elite who had all the money, wanted everybody to think of them. It says they're called benefactors. The idea, the verb can be used either way. They called themselves benefactors. I'm a blessing to you. Or they wanted to be known as benefactors. You are a blessing to us. This is what the benefactors were. They thrived on titles. They thrived on being recognized. I read in the midst of all this thing, Muhammad Ali, when he got in an airplane, you know, that famous boxer, he got on the airline and the stewardess said, Mr. Ali, you need to put on your seatbelt. He says, Superman don't need a seatbelt. And the woman says, Superman doesn't need a plane. But men are full of themselves. Men are easily full of themselves. And if you give them a little bit of authority. We say, yeah, I know those presidents, those federal administrators, those boards and everything else. Listen, give us a little bit of authority. And where does it go? Give somebody a rubber stamp. And all of a sudden you find authority. I mean, it happens, for example, in Mozambique. Montenegro. You give a stamp, and you're not getting through that. You've got to get through that guy if you're going to go any further. Those stamp holders are just a little tiny stamp. But they take it and maximize it. Men, that's what men do. If I've got power, if I've got authority, if I've got influence, I'm going to exercise it. And the other thing that I want is I want to be known. And Jesus says, this is it. This is what the world recognizes. They want to be recognized for their generosity. Philanthropists, you wonder why you would say a Bezos or a Gates, or why are those guys so generous? Well, they've got a lot of money, so that's one thing, and it ain't as generous as they could be. But the other, I expect, is they're benefactors. Thereby, their benefaction can exercise influence. And they themselves can be known. It's all the same thing, folks. It's the same things. We love to be recognized. Just give me a title. Now, I'm embarrassed about being called pastor, but it's all right. I hope it's not a pride thing. I feel awkward about it. Because it's just an office. I don't call my son-in-law Fireman Brad. You know, we don't call people by their occupation or calling, but I guess pastors get that. Pastors, okay. But the reality is that we ourselves are caught up in this. This whole idea that ultimately we love to be served and seen. And that's the way the world is. It recognizes we want to be recognized and we want to be rewarded. And this, Jesus takes this little example and he just leaves it there. And this is what he says. I'm giving you that example. And then just literally, not you. My version says it, okay, now where am I? Okay, let me get back over here. I've got to turn my page again. But not so with you. But it's just way more abrupt. Not you, Jesus says. He's going to stir them and just say, this is not the way you are to be. And he's just saying, not you. And then what he does is he gives them, as it were, the pattern that is to mark them, not the worldly practice, but this faithful one. Rather, in fact, I think my version says but it's on the contrary. It's a strong adversative. It's a strong thing. Not you. On the contrary, the one who is the greatest among you must become the youngest. That is, that one who has the status, in a certain sense, must take the point of insignificance, because the young, as opposed to our culture nowadays, didn't have influence. They were insignificant. And in a certain sense, he's saying, get off your perch, get away from your high status, get off your high stand and come low, as it were. And the leader, like the servant, the diakonos, the deacon, the table servant. That's what Jesus says here. Forget this status seeking, this pulling rank, this claiming seniority. Take the lesser place. Humble yourselves before others and give others the preference. In fact, it's the words of that Paul gives in Philippians 2:3. With humility. With humility of mind, that's becoming like the youngest. It says, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And he says, what gets in the way of that? And he calls it selfishness and empty conceit. Self-centeredness keeps me on the perch, or keeps me seeking the perch, or seeking the name, or seeking the influence and the power and authority and rule. He says, get out of that. Selflessness and humility is to mark us. Empty conceit's interesting, isn't it? Because conceit is always empty. We're full of ourselves, but it is what we call watered stock. It's not worth anything. He says, take the lead not in lordship over others, but serving them according to their needs. The point is not to see greatness in terms of status, rank, and influence, but it's to throw off all concern about those things which preoccupy the world. It's to take your robes off and put the towel on to serve. That's what Jesus is calling for. He declares that this is to be the fundamental attitude and activity that is to mark the citizen of heaven. Humility and service without thought of reward and recognition. Oh, where'd you get that, Jesus? Where did you get that? Notice what he says. He says, for who is greater? He's assailing this idea of the superiority cult here, or the status cult, or the influence cult. Who is greater? He says, who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? And the obvious answer to them, and the understanding is, well, obviously the one that is the one who reclines at table, the host is the greater one, and those who serve the host, they're the lesser. And Jesus says, yes, accept that. That's what the world looks at. But then notice what he says. But I am among you. The one who reclines at the table, the one who orders the table, the one who is the host of the table. He says, I am among you as one who serves. Here's the peerless pattern. He breaks the mold is what he does. This is what he says. It's to be not so with us to follow that pattern, because it's not so with Jesus, who himself has come to seek and to serve and save the lost. You remember what took place at this table? Some of you might remember in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus, knowing, says John, knowing that all things have been put into his hand by the Father, knowing that he had all power, all authority on heaven and on earth, knowing that he had come from God, that he was no underling, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, knowing that God had sent him and God was going to receive him, knowing that God as the Father had put all things into his hand, what did he do? He got up from the table, right? He laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and then he washed and wiped the feet of his disciples who did nothing at all when he came into that place. He became the servant. He became the table servant. And it is not, Luke does not mention that scene, that step from the table to their feet. But the reality is it not Jesus says, I am the one who has come to serve, I am amidst and serve. Isn't it a fact that that was one small step for the Son of Man? But the giant leap was already taken from glory when he himself, the eternal Son of God, came out of glory, came from that eternal condition of felicity and joy in the presence of God, the worship of the celestial beings, having authority over all things. And he made himself nothing, Paul says, taking up our nature, taking up the form of a bondservant, humbling himself to even point of death on the cross. In other words, the giant stoop had already taken place. Getting down from the table was nothing for Jesus Christ in one sense, but it was the greatest stoop ever. And so Jesus here, having stooped out of glory, this glorious one who has more glory than anyone ever has or ever will have because he is God himself, now is in the midst of them doing what? Serving them. But he was doing that from the very beginning of his ministry as he walked into the waters of John's baptism, identifying with sinners in that baptism, and then for the rest of his life, as it were, giving himself in fellowship and communion with those sinners for the sake of their souls, leading them, teaching them, feeding them, healing them, loving them. Amen. This was the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the pattern of the Savior. This was all he did. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A willing service, a loving service, a humble service. Christ himself was always giving himself. There was none ever higher in any situation, and yet none ever stooped lower than the Son of God. He stooped, as it were, to the feet of his sinful, foolish, ignorant disciples, and probably in that occasion also wiped the feet of Judas. There was nothing beneath Jesus Christ, not even sin and death and hell for the sake of our souls. Christ came all the way to observe all for us, to sacrifice all for us. There was no task that he was above. And so now he's in the midst of them saying, you boys are wrangling for some kind of place. I mean, isn't it funny? I mean, church battles happen because of leaders. Conferences break up over leaders. You know, who are they? They're nothing. Yes, leadership is important. Leadership is ordained and all of those things. But the fact is, listen, we are no names. And the greatest name, the greatest one that ever existed himself, has given us the greatest pattern which we ourselves will never be able to replicate or repeat. Not in terms of its essence and what he went through. None ever was and is higher, and none ever will or has sunk lower in the service of our souls, to wipe our filthy souls. And so we rise up with our little positions, with our little places, and we ourselves, I mean, brothers and sisters do it. I'm just thinking about that. Big brother, no, I don't have to do that. That's his job. I mean, we have all of our little fields of influence, and we want to protect them and everything else, but this is not our way. This is not what we're to do. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Amen. Do you understand that service begins, it's an attitude. I ain't going to bow to anybody. I like the words, and it's really neat, Pastor, you're saying that. Because I've always thought that too, and I agree with Jesus. But the fact is it in your mind? Is it in your acts? Is it that you are willing to stoop? Is it that you are willing? I kind of think, you know, nowadays, what do we see all around? I mean, I'm surprised that I see on McDonald's now, help wanted. I mean, there's places now that you see help wanted. Do you realize that in one sense, that's on every single soul? Help wanted and help needed. The problem, yeah, somebody go and fill it up. Somebody go grab the application form and do something. Well, I don't know anybody has needs. Well, you ain't looking. We're not interested. The mind in him. Do you know what Jesus was here for? Not to show people great magic and tricks. He was here to give himself up wholly every single day for souls. And every single act he did was the greatest act of condescension and service ever done. This is what is greatness. You don't serve to be great. Greatness is serving. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's changing the whole idea. And this is where it's going. It's not having all the gifts or all the learning, all the money. It's rather just ministering around those to whom you can be useful and can be kind. This is, Mr. Ryle kind of sums it up. When I say Mr. Ryle, it's Bishop Ryle. And when I say bishop, it was a official in the Anglican Church, a faithful man in the 1800s. He says, the great one in Christ is not the one who has rank, title, dignity, chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. It's the one who looks not to his own things, but the things of others. It's the one who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all, and a heart to fill for all. It is the one who spends and is spent to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to help the helpless, to enlighten the ignorant, and to raise the poor. This is the truly great one in the kingdom of God. Because that's all that the Savior was about. That's what he's saying. Not you. Not you. It's almost like, listen, when you get into your little petty squabbles about who is going to be the rank and file and who has the place and who will do what, and I'm not going to engage in anything lower than what my office is. Hey, that ain't right. Or isn't. Either. I read of a church in Arkansas, it was what they have right over their doors. You go, it says servants' entrance. Probably it should be on the exit, servants' entrance. But whatever it is, it ought to be the same. Are we servants? That's what it is. This is where greatness is. It's not living for ourselves, for we were saved that we might live for others.
Amen.
Jesus was not self-focused. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. We know who we are. We belong to him. We're no losers. We already have the highest status and privilege that the creatures can enjoy. And we will look forward to the greatest hope that anyone can enjoy. It isn't a matter of caring for myself, looking for myself. It's a matter of saying, yes, I can look to my own interests, but let me also be aware of the interests of others. This is where Christ went with all of his strength, with all of it. But listen, the wonderful thing about being a helper is that there's tons of opportunities. And you really don't have to be particularly skilled. You just have to be willing. Well, I go to number three, the assurance that Jesus gives. Here comes the Lord again in his glory, in his wonderful glory. This is, notice verse 28. He has, in one sense, gently rebuked them. Not you, but me. Live like I live. Serve like I served. But now notice what he does. How incredibly gracious he is. Bitter betrayal, foolish bickering, and hear what Jesus says. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Whoa. I mean, there is not a mean bone in that righteous body. There is not a mean bone in that right. You have been utter failures, he could have said. You guys still don't get it. You are the biggest knuckleheads I've ever had. What could I expect from Galilee? You know, I mean, he could have put all kinds of things. You've been scared. You've been frightened. You've gone this way and that. You yourselves are now arguing for the second time over an issue and everything else. And yet when it all gets down to it in the face of all of those things, he says, I know your works and you've stayed with me. You've remained with me. Do you realize what Jesus prizes? Because he knows, unfortunately, he isn't going to get much from us. What he's going to realize is that basically we're the needy cases. And that's all those guys could really offer. That was all those guys oftentimes could offer, besides the failure of faith and ignorance and sin. But the one thing that they have offered, the one thing that they've given to him, and that which Jesus himself is so deeply and tenderly grateful for, is he says, in the midst of it all, as I come to this table and I myself am about to go to the cross, is that you have remained with me. You've been steadfast. Not in perfection, not an act in deed or anything else. You've remained with me. You've stayed with me. In the midst of the opposition that I faced, in midst of the sneers, and in midst of all that is piled up, you yourselves, though you've been weak, though you've been ignorant, though you've been fickle, though you've been really practically a challenge to me, this is what I am so grateful for. You have remained in loyal commitment to me. That's what matters. In other words, Jesus says, I don't care your rank. Are you with me? Are you with me? Are you holding fast to me? Are you cleaving to me with full purpose of heart? That's what I want. I want you with me. And Jesus himself recognizes that. Isn't that a glorious thing? Because I don't know about you. I feel like the apostles most of the time before the resurrection. And the whole idea of saying, oh, yeah, I know this. I know this. I don't ever want to leave you. I don't ever want to leave you. I know there's not much that I could offer, but I don't ever want to leave you. And that is what pleases the Savior. Yes, he would love our labor. He would love us fulfilling our giftedness. But he loves a people who hang on to him and won't let go. Love that will not let me go. And may God give us a love that will not let him go, beloved. This is what Jesus loves. And I love that personal faithfulness to me. I mean, this is what he recognizes, that you stayed with me through thick and thin, the thick and thin that has come about in identifying with me and saying, I belong to him and I'm not going to leave him. And for all that will take place, this is what Jesus himself is grateful for, that faithfulness, living and dying for him, holding fast to him. Well, here comes the legacy. Here comes the assurance. Jesus says, because you've done that. Because you've done that. He says, and again, I like the rendering of the, now I'm going to use the ESV. I'm going to use the ESV here in verse, let's see here, 29. He says, verse 28, you, and really it's emphatic, you on your part have remained with me. And now he says, and the ESV does it like this, and I on my part, you on your part have stayed with me and are still with me, and I on my part am going to give you a kingdom as the Father has given to me. What do we get for our paltry faithfulness? We get a blessing that I can't even describe to you. He describes it in terms of, Father has given me a kingdom, and I'm going to give you a kingdom as the Father has given to me. And that kingdom is going to include table fellowship, communion with me, the highest privilege that a soul can go, communion and fellowship with the living God. And I'm going to give you the authority over to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm giving you authority. I'm giving you influence. I'm giving you prerogative. I'm giving you the highest position. You're going to get all of that, and you're going to say, well, tell me more about that. You know what? I am so ignorant. I have no idea what all that means. Except I do know this. I do know this, that what he promises to them is also promised to us. And it is a trustworthy statement, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, that is, continue in faithfulness, it says, we will reign with him. I mean, if anybody has any insight on them, what that means and what that looks like, you can just give me some notes. I'd be glad to do it. And I'd like to hear your speculations. But I know this, it's the highest privilege, the highest authority anybody can have. Jesus says, what God has given to me, all authority, all power. In fact, listen to this out of the revelation, as it were. When Paul writes to the church at Thyatira, I know your deeds. He knows, but listen to what he says. He says, your love, faith, service, and perseverance. Your perseverance. And he closes his address to that church and he says, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, he who holds fast, he who perseveres, he who remains with me, he says, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potters are broken to pieces. As I have received authority from my Father, I give authority to you. The very grant that God himself in Psalm 2 gives to the Messiah says, I will give to you. You're going to share with me in my rule and reign in glory. That's the point. And then, in fact, if you don't understand that, then understand this. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has to upbraid the church because they're suing one another and taking each other to court. And as Paul upbraids them, then he says something pretty amazing. He says, don't you know that we ourselves, he says, will judge the world? What? He said, aren't you competent to take care of the issues you have? Because I'm going to tell you something that maybe you've forgotten. And they say, I never even thought about it. Don't you know that we will judge the world? And then he says this, don't you know we'll judge angels? I go, oh my. Oh my, we're going to be busy. But we're going to be so happy. Because we're going to be reigning with his authority, with his rule and his presence. Doing what we were made for and what we were blessed for. And let me tell you this. I mean, the reality is that we'll be able to share fellowship with the best being there ever was and the best reign and rule there ever was forever and ever. And nothing of it is what we deserved. And all of it is more than we could ever earn. That the grace of God will more than abundantly overflow to us in the fullness of all that he possesses. There is no way that a human mind can conceive what God has prepared for those who remain with him. Amen. And that's the blessing. You've remained with me. And glory in the kingdom is yours. You know, that's the blessing. In one sense, Jesus left two legacies at this table. First of all, was the legacy of a life of humble service. I'm leaving this legacy before you. When you go out into that world, apostles, and as you go out as apostles, as leaders, but it's applying to every one of us, when you go out, remember my pattern. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Humble yourself. Live for the benefit and good and well-being of others. Considering them more than yourself. And so I'm going to leave you one other legacy. You remain faithful, and I'm going to give you the legacy of a kingdom for which you've been praying all your days on earth, and a kingdom that will be full of my glory, and a kingdom upon which you yourselves. And now I don't understand this, and see, maybe you can ask into that. We're all going to be reigning. I wanted to be a little bit higher. I mean, isn't it interesting? We're all reigning. We all got the reign. Now, I don't know how that works. And so say, well, who's going to be under us? I don't know how that's going to work either. Okay? But I do know that that's a glorious thing because Christ himself is saying, that's what I'm giving you, and it's unimaginable. So, dear saints, let us, maybe as Jesus says, quit clamoring after prestige, power, and place. Just cling to me, persevere, and in the last days, you will have it all. You will have it all, just by my grace. Father in heaven, Father, may we hear the words of Christ as if we were at that table and receive them. Lord, receive them with understanding, for you have granted us that by your Spirit. Father, that we ourselves would seek to hold fast, that we would not be defectors. No, Father, that you would be kind to those themselves who would depart, or Lord, even those who would be of mind to do so, that you by your grace, by your word and spirit would draw and call them back. And that, Father, that they might remain in the fold of God, in the favor of God, in the arms of Christ. And that, Father, we ourselves would remember the legacy, and that we would not forget it, that we would not be marked by our own struggling for place and power and prestige and influence. Father, you may be pleased to give it to some of us in terms of the temporal realm. Lord God, may it be as we carry those positions and the places that we would carry them with humility. That, Father, if we would be the recliners at the table, that we would also be the servants of all. And so grant that to us, Lord, that we would carry on that legacy of our Savior, that we would be here to do men good. And that, Father, all our presence here would be useful, that we ourselves would be devoted, Lord God, to helping, to assisting, to comforting, Lord God, to supplying, to do whatever we can for one another, that we would not ignore the help needed or help wanted signs in a life, that we would be interested, Lord, that we would be concerned, that we would be faithful. Help us in this. And that, Lord God, as we do so, that we would look and long for and anticipate with gladness a kingdom that you have prepared for us, a kingdom that will be marked by your glorious presence and we, your people, at your table. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.